Christmas is a story of a crisis. This fact is not evident as we look at the manger scenes with Mary and Joseph and the little baby lying in the manger. But think of the story behind the nativity scene. A young man and a young woman, he hears from her that she's pregnant. Now, they had been chaste. And yet, one day she announces, "I'm having a baby." "What?" he said. "Who are you with? Benjamin? Jacob?" She said, "No. I'm still a virgin. This baby is from God." "From God? You expect me to believe that?" And he resolves to put her away. We pick up the story in Matthew chapter 1. Now, Joseph did not want to embarrass Mary. He just wanted her out of his life. This woman in crisis, he had no use for her anymore. And so he was planning to get rid of her when God stepped in. And we read about this in verses 19 and 20 of Matthew 1. Joseph, her husband, being a just man, a righteous man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily or privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream and said, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Spirit." And so Joseph was a righteous man, not necessarily a merciful person, but a righteous man, and he decided to listen to the angel and man up and get with the program. Not that it was easy for him. It's seldom easy to do what God wants us to do. Mary, meanwhile, was having her own crisis. Whereas Matthew tells us Joseph's story, Luke, if you want to go to chapter 1, picks up Mary's story. It's interesting to me that Mary has Joseph's story and his genealogy, and Luke has Mary's story in her genealogy. And in Luke chapter 1, we find Mary having a very difficult time, because nobody's believing her. Joseph is dealing with his situation, but Mary is in crisis. And we read in verse 39, that she arose in those days, she had to flee, and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. You get the picture. Nazareth was not known for its compassion. It was a nasty place then and now. If you go there, a tour guide is going to check and make sure that things are, people are sort of calmed down on any given day before they take you there. When Jesus gave his first message there in his hometown synagogue, they responded by wanting to throw him over the cliff. When news began to spread that Mary was pregnant, maybe they wanted to do the same thing with her, have an honor killing. So Mary was not being believed, and she was in crisis. She had to flee. Now, trying to synchronize a timeline between Matthew and Luke, we have Joseph considering what to do. He had decided to put her away, but how to go about it. Meanwhile, Mary flees in haste. And to get down to the hills of Judah, where Zacharias and Elizabeth probably lived in the city of Hebron, south of Jerusalem, about a 100-mile journey, she left in haste. She was obviously in desperation, maybe to save her life. Now, typically on a journey like that, you'd want to join a caravan, so what happened to the victim in the Good Samaritan story wouldn't happen to you. Bandits, wild animals. But Mary had to just hurry off by herself. It was a four-day journey. Where did she stay, this single pregnant woman, on this desperate journey on foot? Where did she stay? Did she sleep in the bushes? Did she have morning sickness? Did she have to vomit? Not a pretty picture. Quite a bit different than the cozy Christmas we like to think about. But then she finally arrived at a place where she was safe, the home of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And we read in verse 41 that it came to pass when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And she said in verse 42, "Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb." Now this is a whole different reaction than Mary had gotten in her hometown. Here, over there in Nazareth, she was cursed. She had to flee. Even her fiancé was wanting to get rid of her. But here she finds a sanctuary. Here she finds a place of refuge. Here, instead of being considered blessed, considered cursed, she is called, "Blessed are you among women." And indeed she was. Because of all the women since the Garden of Eden, when the promise was given that a woman would give birth and the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, the devil, it was the heart yearning of every pious woman to be the mother of that deliverer, that Messiah. And Mary, this young teenager, had that honor. But it was a glorious honor, but it was glorious shame. How ironic that she should be run out of town, basically, and considered cursed until finally she finds a godly home. A home that was not just religious and righteous, quote unquote, but merciful, compassionate, welcoming. And she is considered blessed. And young Mary breaks forth in a poetic expression called a Magnificat. One of the most eloquent statements in all Scripture, perhaps in the English language, where she just, feeling safe, feeling accepted, she blossoms forth with praise to God. She has found rest. What a story. What does it mean to us this Christmas season? Here's where we're going with that. Mary was a woman in crisis. Today we're focusing here in this church particularly on crisis, women in crisis, particularly victims of abuse. There are people in this community like Mary who today are hurting. They need refuge. That refuge is us, the church. And we have a choice to make. Are we just going to be righteous, quote unquote, like Joseph, and wanting to keep our distance from these people in crisis who have probably sinned? We don't know that, but we may assume that. After all, doesn't God bless people who do good? Are they paying tithe? Where's the storehouse overflow in their lives? See? Righteous people tend to think that way. But here we have Zacharias and Elizabeth, who had been through their own pain and a special birth. And Zacharias had been disciplined was even then under discipline for his unbelief, and he was learning a lesson. He was struck dumb, if you recall, for not believing his own wife's miracle birth. But having been chastened by the Lord, they They had learned their lesson. They were welcoming. They were open. They showed not just righteousness, but mercy. They were welcoming to people in crisis, having been through their own crisis. And I'd like to suggest the challenge for us today is not just to be welcoming on Sabbath morning, but all through the week. You see, we're redeemed not just so that we will keep one day holy and be religious on one particular day, but all week long. And not just so that our own sorry souls can be saved, but that we can be a link in the chain let down from heaven to a lost and hurting world with lots and lots of people in crisis, like my mother. She married an abusive man in her homeland, Germany. Her uncle warned her to stay away from Fred Weber, but he was just too charming. She didn't listen to him. He climbed the Alps and got the Edelweiss flower, you know, the legendary thing, all that. They met in Heidenheim, a castle village in Germany. My mother was the widow of an SS officer who was killed in the assault on Russia. After the war, to survive, she socialized with the American soldiers. She met my father in a tavern. They had sex the first night. She eventually became pregnant and had no option that she knew of, being in crisis, but to follow this abusive, manipulative man across the ocean to the United States. Things didn't get better there, as I'll get back to in a moment, but first, back to Mary. Mary was in crisis not because of any mistake she had made, but rather because of God's plan for her life and the fact that other people had a problem with it. Maybe they didn't understand it. Maybe they were resistant. In her case, it was God. Whether people are in crisis through their own doing or through what other people have inflicted upon them, should it matter as to whether or not we want to help them? Should it matter as to whether or not we will be a sanctuary for them? There is a time and a place to process choices and consequences. But in the immediate aftermath of a crisis, is it not to be done what Zacharias and Elizabeth did and welcome the person with open arms? Whatever reason we get into our own crises, God is always there. People may abandon us, but God never leaves us alone. He's got a plan, and his plan is the church. What can I do, you may say? Not much by yourself. But together we can do a whole lot. Together we can be a sanctuary for people in crisis. Kind of like with the Good Samaritan. He was a foreigner on a journey. He had to move quickly along because he himself really wasn't safe there. But he came across that dying man that, as we know, had been rejected by the, quote, righteous people. But he turned his donkey into an ambulance and brought him. Now, by himself, he couldn't really do a whole lot. He needed help. He needed a team. He needed a crisis ministry team. And he found it at the Wayside Inn, which I suggest is a symbol of the church. There at the Wayside Inn were people who could feed the person in crisis, who could nurture him, who could take care of him, tend to him medically, who could plant flowers out so he could look out the window and see something cheerful for a change, who could keep the books balanced so the place wouldn't go bankrupt in all their generosity. People to cook the food. They were a team. The Wayside Inn, symbol of the church. The Good Samaritan was not a Lone Ranger nice guy. He couldn't have been. He needed help. By ourselves, there's little we can do, but together, we can do a lot. Together, we can make a difference that will greatly impact the community. And I honor this congregation because as editor of Outlook magazine, I get stories frequently about the things you are doing in the community for people in crisis. But I'm just wondering if you're interested this Christmas season in taking that up another notch. Are you? We can talk about just how that can be done. Let's take a deeper look in Scripture as to what it means to serve together people who are in crisis. I'd like to start just by looking at the thought of sanctuary. We are, we who are Seventh-day Adventists, and I honor the guests that are here as well, Seventh-day Adventists have this doctrine we call, Scripture calls, the doctrine of the sanctuary. It's where Jesus is ministering to us, the real-time Jesus. Not just Jesus 2,000 years ago, who came to Bethlehem, died, rose again, and with whom we will spend eternity. In the 2,000-year gap, he is in heaven's sanctuary as our high priest, looking out after us, ever living to intercede, to take care of us. Hebrews 7, verse 25, he's busier now for us than he was on this earth, because here on this earth he had to take time out to sleep, and now it's 24-7, he ever lives to make intercession for us in the sanctuary. He's our high priest. When I was a pastor in Canada, I used the nation of Canada as a symbol of a sanctuary back in the days of the slave trade in the United States. The nation of Canada was a sanctuary. The Underground Railroad was a way north to get out of bondage into freedom, into refuge, into sanctuary. When they crossed the border into Canada, they were safe. No one would send them back into slavery. They were a sanctuary. God wants the church to be like that, together. My mother, back to her for a moment, in the United States, she needed sanctuary. There were three young boys suffering abuse. I was having these panic attacks, and sometimes I would actually get so frantic I'd stop breathing. My face would turn blue and all that. And she was desperate to find some safe place for us. She ran away 7 times. This German immigrant who had no way of making money back there in the 50s and early 60s, she knitted socks and repaired them and such, earned a few little dollars, get away for just 2 or 3 nights. We'd run down to the bus stop and take the first bus in either direction, one direction New York City, the other direction Hackensack, New Jersey. And one time we wound up in a place with a lot of drunken men and fleas. The fleas seemed to be drunk too, biting up a storm. We were almost eager to get back to where we came from. One time in Hackensack, my mother found this dumpy place that she could only afford, and she was, we found out later, sexually assaulted, a poor woman in crisis. Where was the church? Well, there was Uncle Sandy, your Catholic next-door neighbor, who did what he could. God bless him. There was Mrs. Reber, the Baptist lady down the street, and we hid there sometimes. There was Sister Pino in our church who drove us to school and would sing to us, "Roll, roll your burdens away, Jesus has promised to take them all." And it was comforting. There was Sister Stoyer who paid our tuition when we finally were able to get away for good. And when my father came looking for us, she would hide us in her office. She was the principal. Meanwhile, the pastor seemed to be mostly determined to get us back with our father because he had not knowingly committed adultery, therefore there was supposed to be, you know, something unbiblical about finding sanctuary and refuge. I don't see it that way, and that's not the way pastors today look at things, but that's the way it was back then. But even the pastor was merciful one day. He must have heard that there were holes in my shoes in the winter, and he took me to the mall to get a pair of shoes, which was nice, wonderful. Sanctuary. Whatever we can do to help people in crisis, we are doing the work of God. Whatever we can do, it's the spirit of the Christmas season. In Outlook magazine in December, you may have seen the guest editorial by your own member here, Amy Prindle, talking about ways to serve in the church and outside the church during the Christmas season. A way to be part of the chain let down from heaven, the giving. It is more blessed indeed to give than to receive, and even our kids can be taught that. Maybe especially our kids can be taught that. Maybe we're the ones that have a hard time learning. In a few minutes, I'm going to close with a challenge and a specific idea that you can think about, if I can be so bold to be doing that. But I'd like to get a little bit deeper into the whole idea of sanctuary in Scripture. Would you turn with me first to Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4. I realize we don't have much time, so I'm in fast-forward mode here. Jesus came to this earth in Mary's womb, was born, survived by a miracle, had to flee for his life, down to Egypt of all places, pagan nation, came back and wound up eventually in nasty Nazareth. And as we mentioned, they tried to throw him over the cliff the first time he gave his message as the Messiah. He fled, escaped, survived long enough to be nailed to the cross, all of which in God's plan. God somehow works things out. And if you're in crisis yourself today, please know that no matter what help you're getting from people, that God is on your side. And having been through crisis here on this earth himself, Jesus in the sanctuary now is tuned in to the cry of your heart. And the Holy Spirit within you, even when you can't find words to express your pain and desperation, groans, the Bible says, Romans 8:26, groans on your behalf with groanings too deep for words. So the Father, Son, and Spirit work together on your behalf. And I believe the people of God here today, the living sanctuary, the temple of God, together are here for you as well. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed into the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, a victim no longer. He soared in triumph, gloriously. What's he doing? He's a high priest. He's not a high priest who can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Even the feeling he's touched by. He's that much tuned in to you. But he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help. This is more than Joseph had offered before the angel got to talking to him and got him with the program. To his great credit, he kicked in gear and was magnificent from that point on, but it took him a while. Our God in heaven is not just righteous, he's merciful. Mercy and grace to help in time of need. And that's our high priest in the sanctuary. Now the term high priest, it implies what? A lower priesthood. And who in the world would that be? We'll look in the mirror, 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, we're moving quickly here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, that is, a special people. Why? That you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are servants of the sanctuary. Heaven's sanctuary is a great human resource center of the universe. When Jesus rose from the dead, he went up high to be glorified, not turning our backs on us, but giving out his spirit upon his church, his people, to equip them in ministry. Spiritual gifts are bestowed from the sanctuary so that each of us has our own place in the service of God together. For people who have been brutalized and victimized by the world, we are that wayside inn. We are the home of Zacharias and Elizabeth. We are God's sanctuary here on this earth. How about that? The royal priesthood. Priests get themselves involved in stuff that's not their fault. They serve other people, some of whom got themselves in the mess. But all they care is that God has commissioned them to ministry. Another scripture, Romans chapter 12. We're just flying over the dairy farm with a helicopter. We don't have time really to milk the cows here. But you can jot these scriptures down and look at them. Romans chapter, it's not their fault. They serve other people, some of whom got themselves in the mess. But all they care is that God has commissioned them to ministry. Another scripture, Romans chapter 12. We're just flying over the dairy farm with a helicopter. We don't have time really to milk the cows here. But you can jot these scriptures down and look at them. Romans chapter 1, chapter 12, look at verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, because God has been so merciful, not just righteous, but merciful, that you present your bodies, that you, plural, present your bodies, plural, a living sacrifice, singular, holy, acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service. Now just think about this. All of us have our own beings and bodies. But here we read that it's only reasonable that all of us together bring our bodies as a singular living sacrifice. We are the body of Christ. We together are one sacrifice. We're like an orchestra with each one having a, his or her own piece to play in a beautiful, in the making beautiful music for God. We, as individuals, by our choice, become part of this living temple, this body of Christ. And together we are a living sacrifice, and we each have our part. What is that part? Well, I can't tell you what that is, but I'll tell you how you can find out. What is it that burns within you? Where is your passion? When other decent people get sad, maybe you get mad. That's a call to ministry, to do something about it. Abraham Lincoln, witnessing a slave auction, he got mad. He said, if I ever get a chance to hit that thing, I'll hit it hard. What gets you mad? Sometimes we're so interested in dispensing spiritual Prozac to dumb people down so that they have this beatific look on their face all the time, but don't do too much. Jesus, I'm here to tell you, got mad about hypocrisy and oppression and abuse. He seized a cord and he chased the oppressors out of the temple. On the way to Lazarus' tomb, it says he groaned within. That groaning in the original language is the same word used for the flaring of the nostrils of a war stallion. He was angry, even as he cried. It wasn't a oh, they're ignoring me type of anger. No, he was angry that there would be abuse going on in the context, hypocrisy and oppression and abuse in the context of human need. What gets you mad? I find myself fiercely passionate for people being abused. I've been a volunteer police chaplain. Currently, with my travels, I can't do that. So I work with this organization called the Hope of Survivors for victims of clergy sexual abuse. Thank God you've got pastors who you can trust. Most pastors are trustworthy. But there are some who are wolves in sheep's clothing. And they manipulate people in crisis in the counseling room and in training for ministry sexually. And when they do, we are there to help them, the Hope of Survivors. And I live my life with a dozen people very angry at me at every given moment. And I hate that, but that's the cost of doing business. When you're serving people in crisis, Jesus said, marvel not that the world hate you. Don't expect pats on the head from everybody. When Joseph decided to get with the program after the angel visited him, I'm sure that there are people who were condemning him for consorting with this young woman who had fornicated, apparently, and raising that child, that illegitimate child, right there in their own hand, had the audacity to come back to Nazareth. And they may have been mad at Joseph like they were evidently mad at Mary and at Jesus. But when you're doing what God wants you to do as an individual and together as a church, it doesn't matter. If every devil in hell is raging mad at you, you have the peace of God in your heart. You know you are doing the right thing. And God bless this congregation for what you're doing. And I'm just suggesting maybe you can take that up a step this Christmas season. Time for me to close here. Oh, I just got to tell you one. I started sharing this type of thing in my last pastorate before I moved here. Just take I-80 down over the Sierras and you come to Roseville, California. There's a big railroad yard there. Over the hills, Rockies and Sierras, where they can work on the engines. And people who ride the freight, transients and stuff, and those like that, would get out of Roseville and go throughout our community. And that was considered a problem. Our community chose to see it as an opportunity. My last winter there, we were able to help 37 people get off the streets into housing and jobs. We partnered with the mayor using funds available to help them. We didn't use it for ourselves, obviously. The point I'm saying is that this is a ministry that we had. We had 43 ministries going. Every week I would challenge them, what's your next step forward? See, it's more than just 20 years ago did you decide to accept Jesus and repent and get baptized. Sometimes our testimonies are as stale as a cigarette smoke from 20 years ago. What's your next step now? Maybe your next step, and I'm talking to you now, maybe your next step is your first step with Jesus. Maybe you've come here and you're looking for direction in your life this Christmas season. Well, welcome. You've come to the right place. This is a good, solid church. You've got lay leaders, you've got pastors who will help you find God's plan for your life, help you find your place in ministry, and there's a lot going on here. But maybe you've been a member for 5, 10, 20 years, 40 years. What's your next step forward today? Ponder that as I point out one last thing before we close. Back to Joseph and Mary and what was going on, what God was doing in their life. Joseph was a righteous man. Kind of been a little hard on him, but I think he kind of deserves it a little bit for not believing Mary. Thank God the angel came. Maybe the angels are knocking on our windows and we're not quite listening. Some of us need to get start listening. Joseph was righteous, but wanted to get rid of the sinner around him, so-called. But what was going on in Mary was very much the opposite. She was pregnant with God in the flesh, who was engaging himself, not righteously separating himself from a world in sin. He was in the process of being incarnate in a world of sin and pain. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Not just righteousness condemning, no, but grace and truth. He never sinned. He was more righteous than anyone who ever looked down his or her nose at anybody else. And yet he was like a nurturing parent. He was available to everyone. The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Think about it. What was going on inside the womb of Mary was a God who was doing the very opposite of disengaging as a righteous person from sinners. He was engaging with us, becoming incarnate. And this church is to be incarnate in this community. You got a hospital up there, hurting people there now. Some of them may need a visit. Be incarnate like our Lord. That's the Christmas challenge. Be incarnate. As individuals, and together as a church family, be incarnate, be involved, be engaged. Be like Joseph, who learned his lesson from the angel. Get involved, get engaged, take it up another level, and God bless you. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, here we are this December morning, and we're here to worship, but like blood gathered to the heart to be pumped back out into the community, we are here to be oxygenated and sent out into a world in need, not to be righteous little bubbles looking down at everybody else, but to feel their pain. To be like Zacharias and Elizabeth, to open our arms, open our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be this living love letter, to be your ambassadors. May we each individually choose to find our place in the living sacrifice that this church is. Fragrant sacrifice here in Lincoln unto you, fully engulfed and engaged with hurting people. Thank you for what is happening here already. Take it up another level. Bless Pastor Haffel, Pastor Andy. Bless them as they lead this congregation. Bless every elder and deacon and Sabbath school teacher. Thank you, dear Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.